This is Old Testament History, Session 1, Background of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch. Number 1, the background of the Old Testament. Let's look at that first. Canon. Are you guys familiar with that term, canon? Yeah. Canon is, it comprises of the 39 books which constitute the first two portions of the Old New Testament. So you have the Old Testament, New Testament. The first section of the 39 books is the Old Testament. And we say canon, that word canon comes by the name which means read or write. It was a plant that grew in the Nile River, and they would take this reed and they would break it, and they would break it off into certain lengths. And then when they built something, they would use it like we have a yardstick. So a reed would be like a yardstick. And they would go one like this, one like this, and like this, and they would lay out the boundaries for the pyramid and so forth. So it was like a yardstick. It was a measuring stick. And it was a way to distinguish the length of something, and they would even get really straight ones. And so they could tell what was the proper length of a measurement, or they could tell if it was crooked or not. And so it became to be as a measuring stick. And so everything was gauged by this measuring stick. So if you want to talk about inches, how many inches are in a yardstick? There's 36 inches in a yardstick, right? So there's not 37. There's only 36. So for a yardstick, there's only 36 inches. Same thing with this. In the Old Testament, there's only 39 books. When you talk about the books, it became a measuring stick. That's how they compiled the scriptures. They called it the canon. And when it was applied to scripture, a book was canonical or not, depending upon a certain well-defined principles. Now, we're not going to do prolegomena right now. That's a study of the scriptures. But you just need to know that the scriptures had to meet a certain criteria. They had to fit within that yardstick. Okay? It's a great study. We'll do it another time. So summary, a canon meaning reed to measure for a standard. Okay? So a canon just means that it came from the word, a Hebrew word kwan means a reed. It was used just for measuring for a standard. The whole Bible has two parts. The Old Testament has how many books?
39.
The New Testament is 27. Okay. That's what canon means. Let's go down to the communicated language. In your notes there, the original language, prophets, priests, kings, and leaders from the nation of Israel wrote in the Hebrew language with two passages written in Aramaic. And then these were all copied and translated into various language. Okay? So the original language was these prophets, these priests, these kings, the leaders of the nation of Israel, they wrote in the Hebrew language. But two portions of the Old Testament are in Aramaic, okay? We'll look at those in just a minute. The greatest part of the Old Testament, by far, was written in Hebrew language. A branch of the larger family of language is known as Semitic. Semitic. S-E-M-I-T-I-E-I-C. Semitic. Right there, Semitic. I-T-I-C. Semitic. From Semite. From Shem. Anyways. So, this was a vowel-less alphabetic tongue, which apparently was official vernacular of the Israelites, at least early at the time of Moses. So the Hebrew was a vowel-less. When they wrote it, it was vowel-less, the original language. It didn't have vowels. It was just a alphabetic tongue. Of course, you hardly can't speak without a vowels, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. The Hebrew language is still extant today. After our break, I'm going to pass around the Hebrew Bible for you to look at. The Hebrew language is still extant language today. When you watch the news and they show you what's going on in Israel now, you show these Hebrew writing, people still speak Hebrew today, fluent Hebrew. So it's still an extant language today. The Hebrew language, by the way, and I know why God did the Old Testament and Hebrew and the New and Greek, both those languages, especially the Hebrew, is a very precise language. very precise language. You augment the beginning of a word with a letter, and you end the end of the letter, the word with a letter, and it, you cannot miss its meaning. We have so many different shades of words that have different meanings. Not in Hebrew. A word meant the word, and there wasn't another word for it. Okay, it's a very precise language. The vocabulary is very precise. The grammar was very brief and precise. The syntax was very, that means the word order, was very precise. Very hard to read the Hebrew and miss its meaning by saying, well, this word meant this word, and the grammar, the noun is a verb, and this, the way the word order is wrong. It's very, very precise language. Like the New Testament, very precise language. The two Aramaic passages were Daniel chapter 2, 4b through 728. If you want to know what, and it actually says this, not in Hebrew. And then Ezra 4:8 through 6:18 and 7:12 through 26. So all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which is a derivative of the Semitic language, except for two portions, which were actually recorded by Daniel and Ezra, that were spoken by somebody else, and they put it in the Aramaic language, okay? So that's the communicated language. So if I had to ask you, basically, what is the language of the Old Testament, you would say?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, okay? Now, let's look at the text of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible has come to us through the scrupulous care of ancient scribes who copied the original text in successive generations, okay? So we've gotten the Hebrew Bible, and it's come to us through the scrupulous care of ancient scribes, and they copied the original text in successive generations. Now, under A there, you have scribes, right? Mm-hmm. Scribes. Years after the following of the original composition, the scribes copied these originals many, many times, but eventually the originals disappeared. There is no existing original manuscripts. All we have now is copies of the original manuscripts, but the copies are in Hebrew, done by scribes. Before these originals were destroyed, though, every precaution was taking place to make absolutely certain that they were preserved and copied. Don't you think that if God gave his revealed word, that he somehow in providence would preserve and make sure his word was preserved? Well, he did that through these scribes. In the ancient world, although it was very arid, they would usually write in animal skins, or they would write on, they would take that reed, the papyrus reed I was telling you about, and they would strip it, and then they would weave it together, and they would make a papyrus out of the stripped reed that grew in the Nile River, the reed plant, and they would write on it. But you know, that stuff would just deteriorate after a while. Mm-hmm. Couldn't get wet. If it went wet, it just like crumbled nothing. It had to stay dry all the time. So what happened is they knew that these original manuscripts wouldn't last over time. So they started copying and copying and copying. And so the scribes took great care, and I can go in and tell you all kinds of stories about how the scribes took great care and make sure they didn't make mistakes. Matter of fact, every chapter had a certain amount of letters, and they would count the letters and make sure they got every letter in there. Sometimes they would take a book, a whole book, and the most middlest word coming both directions of that word, they would count them and make sure that word was right there. I mean, they had ways to check and balance themselves to make sure they didn't miss anything. So, but now, by the 6th century AD, and this is, we're looking, 500 years after Christ, the scribes were succeeded by a group known as the Masoretes, who continued to preserve the sacred scriptures for another 500 years in a form known as the Masoretic text. Let me wipe this off so I can write some notes. The Masoret. So we're talking about the text now, and we know it's written in Hebrew. We We know that we had original manuscripts, but they began to deteriorate. So scribes scrupulously copied them and had all kinds of checks and balances to make sure that they got the text right. But later on, and there's a reason for it, as the Hebrew people grew and were scattered, they began to butcher the language. They began to mispronounce a lot of the words. And so the Masoretes came along and... Masoretes. Okay? These were kind of like a priestly family. And they would go... That's the word Elohim. Okay? Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. That's in Hebrew. Goes this way. But what happened is, because there was no vowels, the people would look at the text and they would mispronounce it. So the Masoretes came up with a vowel pointing system. And so they would say like A-E-I-O. U, stuff like that. So an A would be a mark like that. An E would be a mark like this. An O would be a mark over a word. Or an I would be a mark over a word. An O would be two letters like this. And then the a U sometimes would be a letter and a dot. So what they would do is go L. This wasn't even there. This wasn't even there. Elohim, with a plural ending. So it's Elohim. See that? So this is not inspired, but it was done by the Masoretes to keep the pronunciation right. Okay. So when you look at a Hebrew Bible today, you'll see the letters and you'll see all these dots all around it. Those are vowels. There are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. They're all consonants. Okay? Yod, hey, wow, hey. That's Yahweh. Yahweh. This is so sacred, the Masoretes wouldn't even put vowel pointing on it. And then we're not touching it. And when the scribes were copying it, when they come to the word Yahweh, they would put their pen down, they would go and they would wash their hands. And wash to make sure they were clean. They would pray and they would come and they would write Yahweh. They would write again. When they came to write Yahweh again, they would put their pen down and go wash again. Because they were so afraid that they would break the fourth commandment. Don't take the Lord God, that guy's name in vain. Right? Or the third commandment. Don't take the Lord that guy's name in vain. Right? They thought, well, if we just write and come across his name, write his name, we can't take his name in vain. So that's what the Masoretes did. So let me get back to the point there. The Masoretic text, okay, they put vowel pointing under it, and they took from the scribes and began to preserve the language, and then the Masoretic text, Babylon, Philistine, and the Tiberius were the main centers of the Masoretic activity, but by the 10th century AD, the Masoretes of Tiberius, led by the family of Ben Asher, gained ascendancy. Okay, so what I'm doing is just giving you a little history on the Masoretes. They gained ascendancy. Through subsequent editions, the Ben Asher text became, in the 12th century, the only recognized form of the Hebrew Scriptures. So by the 12th century, after the Masoretes, and this one family of the Masoretic family, the Ben Asher family, they became ascendancy, and they were the only ones that were now copying it. They were scribes. They were like priestly scribes.
12 AD.
Hold on one second. Today. Oh, I turned it off?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's move on. Let's look at the history of the Old Testament. The history of the Old Testament begins with creation of the universe and closes about 400 years before the birth of Christ. See that in your notes? Mm-hmm. That would be, yep, that's the history. Now, I'm going to write this down because you're going to need to write it down. And put this in your notes. MacArthur has a good outline in the MacArthur Study Bible, but you're not going to find this one in the MacArthur Study Bible. So let me write this down.
Okay.
One, you got the pre-patriarchal period.
The pre-patriarchal period. This is before the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs are men. It comes from the word pater, meaning father. These are the early fathers. These are the early men that God began to work through as he birthed a nation.
So prior to this pre-patriarchal period, which would be, let me just write this down so you guys can all gawk at it. Okay? We're going to say that's Genesis 1:1 through 11:26. The pre-patriarchal period. After here is the call of Abraham. Okay. We don't have time to do it in this class. It would be a great study some other time. But I can take the genealogies of Abraham. I can take the genealogies of Adam that are recorded in Genesis, and you'll read them if you want to. And you can almost date the earth. You can almost date the earth. This could be anywhere from 8 to 6K. I'm going to go 10K. I'm not going to go any further than 10,000. I'm not going to go millions and billions. The earth creation could have not been any more than 10,000 BC. Could not. No way, shape, or form. You take the genealogy of Abraham, you even add, or Adam, and you even add some years. And trying to figure out, well, you know, how long was it before this family, but, you know, when you read the genealogies, they tell you, Adam lived 930 years. He had children. It gives you the birth and the death. The creation of Adam, 930 years later, he died. So the time God created Adam on the sixth day, to the time he died was 930 years. We don't know how long he lived before he sinned, but God told him, be fruitful, multiply. They didn't have any children. So they weren't living in willful disobedience for all that time until they sinned, right? So I'll go 10,000. So this is the pre-patriarchal period. Okay. I'm trying to give you the history. Now you got the patriarchal period. The patriarchal period. This is from 2100 to 1800. Okay. This is all BC. Okay. This now is in Genesis 11:27. 50:26, end of the book. Okay?
The patriarchal period.
Okay, so you got one period, you got two periods. This is easy to establish because of Egyptian records, Ur of Chaldeans, the time. You get a lot of this history is already recorded in other extant manuscripts when Abraham was called. It was around this time. Okay? Let me give you one more. Now you have the Egyptian and Exodus period. Okay? This is 1800 through 1406. This is an Exodus 1:1 to 34:12. Okay?
Tell me when you guys got that, so I can erase it. So you have these 39 books, but the books are written in these different time periods. You good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I've got a few more for you. All the way up to 9. So you did 3, I got 6 more for you. I had to get me one of those erasers, yeah? Okay. The next one would be the conquest. This is 4. Conquest and Judges, period. Conquest and Judges, period. 1406 through 1050. So you can easily date this time. Okay? This is in Joshua 1:1 through 1 Samuel 10:1. You guys see that? I should have kept myself some room. Then you got the United Monarchy. You know what that means, right? Monarch?
Kingdom.
Yeah, well, period. We'll talk about that in detail. Okay, that's 1010 through 931 BC. And that's 1 Samuel 10:10 or 10:1. 1 Kings 12:15. You know, you look at these dates and you start saying, well, we go all the way back to the patriarchs. Not too hard to go Noah. You have Noah's lineage. You have his son Methuselah, or Methuselah's son Noah. And it's not too hard to date the earth. Now you have divided. I don't know how these guys, we'll talk about that another time when we get to creation, how they come up with all these different ideas. The divided monarchy. The divided monarchy period. I just put period. Divided monarchy period. This is to Jehu. It's important. There's an important break right here in Jehu. This is 931 through 841. And I want you guys to know this represents a lot of study. So it's 1 Kings 12:15 through 2 Kings 9:27.
Methuselah.
Hmm?
Methuselah is Noah's grandfather.
We're going to look at that. Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. What did I do?
931 through what date?
840. 931 to 841.
Okay.
Sorry. Okay. And then you have the divided monarchy. And this is to the fall of Israel. We're going to find out as we go through this. You read in the scriptures, when God talks about Israel, he's talking about the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And when he's talking about around Judah and Benjamin, around Israel, he says Judah. So Israel and Judah are not the same. And you'll see that as you read. When a prophet comes up and he talks about Israel, he's talking about the 10 tribes that were taken off captivity by the Assyrians. And when a prophet prophesies against Judah, he's talking about the only two tribes that are left, Benjamin and Judah, and when the Babylonians came and got them. So when you read in the scriptures, Israel means the 10 tribes. So this is when the 10 tribes went off into captivity, okay? And this is an important date, 841 to 722. In 722, the Assyrians came and took the 10 tribes off into captivity, okay? That's an important date. When did the 10 tribes? The 10 tribes were taken off captivity, dispersed among the Assyrians. The land was dispersed, they intermarried, and they were never able to ever establish their lineage or their heritage or the land allotment ever since then. That's why they call it the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They're lost. Nobody can tell you, well, even today, but that's another story. Nobody can tell you what tribe they're from in Israel. And eight. Now you have the kingdom of Judah. Now see, this is different. Kingdom of Judah. 10 tribes are gone. Only two tribes are left, and they gather around the land of Judah, which is Jerusalem, is this capital.
This is from 722 to 586. 586. These two are very important dates. This is when the 10 tribes went off into captivity by the Assyrians, never to be reestablished ever again. This is when the last two tribes of Israel were taken off by the Babylonians into exile. They came back.
With Daniel.
Daniel stayed, but yeah, Daniel prophesied. Daniel wrote his book when he was in captivity. 2 Kings 16, 6 to 25, 6. Okay? You guys got that? After that, I got one more for you.
Hold on 1 second, sir.
So, I didn't leave you guys enough room in your syllabus. Sorry. You can flip over right in the back of the paper, too, yeah? If you want. I got one more for you.
I'll put it down here while you're doing that. This is the Babylonian exile. This is Daniel when they were taken off of the captivity. And captivity, period. Okay? We know that that was 70 years because it was prophesied in Jeremiah for 70 years. We're in 20 BC. 2 Kings 25:26-30. Also, I don't have room to write it, but Ezra and Nehemiah. You can put down Ezra and Nehemiah also. So that right there is the history of Israel. That is the history, let me say, the history of the Old Testament. As you can see, the Old Testament covers about 8 to 10,000 years of history. The Old Testament covers about 8 to 10,000 years of history. From creation until basically 400 years before the time of Christ, which is called the intertestamental period. After Malachi, there wasn't a prophet who stood up and said a word for God. There was no written revelation. There was no nothing for 400 years of silence. Nothing. Until John the Baptist stood up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Malachi was the last book. Also, that was one of the criteria to be canonized in the Old Testament. Your book had to be written before 400 BC. And there's other ones. We'll talk about that. It's a great study. Okay, any questions on this? So that's kind of an overview. You can see that gives you time periods, gives you scripture references to go look at those. These are two important dates. Okay? Two important dates. 722, 586, two important dates.
One quick question, Dale. If the whole 9 points here is not just like the study of the Old Testament, but the study of man, up until one point, because at some point, the fall, is it prior to the fall that we have, it's not all...
The first point is pre-patriarchal period. Pre-patriarchal period.
So when does it not become everybody's history? Because at one point, it's everyone's history, right? Because it's the creation, that was the beginning, Adam and Eve, and they're all...
When does it become everybody's history?
When does it stop becoming everyone's history, when people leave?
No, it's always everybody's history. It's always everybody's history. This is the history as we look at the periods of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. But during this time, you got things going on all over the whole world, and we're going to look at that.
At what point does that happen when people leave?
It never stops at that point. It never stops. Because you have creation, you have the Tower of Babel, you have the flood. You have the call of Abraham. When you have the call of Abraham, you have the Egyptians. You have all the different nationalities of people. It's God's dealing. God has chosen to reveal His self through this people, Israel.
We're going to look at that in just a minute. Okay. Right now, I'm just talking about the basic history, beginning with the creation of the universe and closes about 400 years before the birth of Christ. This doesn't say that God doesn't... this is Old Testament history. This isn't world history.
At some point it is world history in the beginning.
But right now it's Old Testament history as revealed in the Old Testament.
Okay?
Yeah. So, but you cannot look at God working in history. He uses Israel for a reason, as we see in the covenants, for the whole world. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Okay? And so we'll look at that. We're just trying to establish. Now, if you want to, let me, just for the sake of, did everybody get this?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, when you look at, when you look at the children of Israel in Exodus, and what God does to the Egyptians, what God does to the kings of Amorite, what God does to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the other parts of the world.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So, you could say, I'll give you this, you got the creation of the universe. We're going to look at this. And again, this lesson is just, this is just background. This is background and the Pentateuch.
For the 39 books.
Huh? Yeah. What I'm trying to do is give you a little background before we get going. Then you have the fall of man. Right? Then you got the flood over the whole earth. Right? Then you got Abraham. You got Isaac. You got Jacob, which is Israel, right? Then you got the exile in Egypt. Then you got the conquest in Canaan. Conquest of Canaan. You got the United Kingdom. But the divided kingdom. You got the era of the judges. Right? So then you got the let's see. Wait a minute, this goes in here. Sorry. United Kingdom, then you got the divided kingdom, and you get the exile into Babylon. This is kind of like Babylon. And then your last one is return and rebuilding. Now, when you read the Old Testament, this outline is in the beginning of the MacArthur Study Bible. So you can look at the MacArthur Study Bible. But that's just a quick overview, also. But that's not the way I want to teach you to look at the Old Testament. I want you to look at the Old Testament through different administrations. Now, what you just wrote down a minute ago is not the administrations that we're going to look at, those time frames. We're going to look at them a little bit differently. Okay? So, go back to your original handout that I gave you at the beginning of the class. Let's look at those briefly so you kind of have an idea where we're going. So, if you look, you got the pre-fall and the post-fall administration. So, pre-fall would be when? Creation to the fall of Adam and Eve. Post-fall would be God's dealing with mankind after the fall. Right? We're dealing with mankind after the fall. And then, God's dealing with mankind prior to the flood. And then, of course, you got the flood. Then you got God's dealing with mankind after the flood. Right? Then you got the call of Abraham. Right? And then you got the deliverance of Egypt, people out of Egypt, and you got the Mosaic administration where Moses leads the people. Then you have the theocratic administration through Joshua, where you have a, you actually have a nation that's God is its king. That's what a theocratic administration is. But then they clamored for a king and God gave them a king, and now you have the monarchical administration. And you had a, you have a united kingdom. But then when Solomon died, you have a divided kingdom. Of course, they sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, those two kingdoms, and then God brought chastisement by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then they finally come back and rebuild their makeshift temple. That's the way I want you guys to be able to grasp the Old Testament. So, if you want to, now there's additional reading where you can read what's going on in the rest of the world, why this is going on, and you can read the Old Testament. It's going to tell you all kinds of stuff that's going on with other nations. But that doesn't mean that we're only looking exclusively at the Old Testament. Okay, that's what we're looking at, exclusively the Old Testament. And the information as God gives us, as he reveals himself. And it's not so much what's going on in human history. The question is, what is God doing in human history? God is working through these different administrations in different ways. He worked differently before the fall. He worked differently after the fall. He worked differently before the flood. He worked differently after the flood. He worked differently in Abraham. He just called him out. I chose you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Just because he wanted to. Establish them. Of course, all for the line of Christ. And then they got captivity, took a great deliverance, birthed a nation, birthed a kingdom, and then they all had problems with the kingdom and so forth. So that's what we want to look at God's activity. Whenever I read the scriptures, I'm not always looking so much at what everybody's doing. I'm looking at what God is doing. What is God doing here? What is God doing here? God made this, God made this, God made this, God made this. Then you go and the thing turns over to Adam and Eve and what happened. And God shows up and says, hey, what are you guys doing? This is what's going to happen. And then the feud goes back to these people and Cain kills Abel, blah, blah. God shows up, Cain, what are you doing? And so when I'm looking at it, what is God doing in human history to these people? That's what's important. That's what you don't want to miss. That's why I broke up administrations, because you don't want to miss God's administration. God established this administration. God said, this is the way I'm going to work in human history, through Adam, through Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, through prophets, through kings. That's the way God decided to work. You can't miss that. Or you miss the whole point of the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, let's look at the categories of the Old Testament. The details of the Old Testament history are explained in 39 books, which are divided into 5 categories. These 5 categories are the law, that's 5 books, okay? And the next one would be history. Wisdom, the major prophets, the minor prophets. Not that they were any less important, their writings were a lot different. Jeremiah wrote 66 chapters, and Obadiah wrote 1. Okay, so this is the categories. These are 5 books, okay? The history is 12 books. The wisdom books are 5 books. The major prophets are 5 books. And then the minor prophets are 12 books. Okay?
this is like a historical narrative, wisdom literature, five books. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 6 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Oh, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So, that's the five categories. Now, do you see this book right here? You see this? The Torah, the Navayim, the Kedutim, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. The Hebrews broke their up into three categories. Look at the Hebrew order. See the Hebrew order? The Law. That would be this, the Torah. You heard that before? The Torah. That would be the Law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Law. That's the Torah. And then you got the Prophets. That would be the Prophets, the Navayim. The Navayim. And that would be the former prophets, as Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. This is how the Hebrew Bible is different from the English Bible. And then you have the writings, the poetical books. So if you wanted to, the Hebrew Bible is the law, the prophets, and the writings. It has three categories, okay? But I have five down there for you. So the first five is pretty easy, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? There we go. This is only for your knowledge. The Hebrew Bible. You're probably not going to read out of the Hebrew Bible, but when you become a little more advanced, you start getting research tools, and you start getting commentaries, like Kyle and Delitzsch, and you get other interlinears, especially if you get an interlinear, which has the Hebrew Bible and the English underneath it, it's not going to be in the English order, it's going to be in this order, okay? It's going to be a whole different order. So you're going to look at it, and you're going to like, wow, this is not even close. That doesn't even make sense. The English Bible put the books in genre. There's a certain genre. Okay? The Hebrews did it a little bit different. So the first five books I told you is the Law. You got that, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now the prophets, that are the former prophets, that would be Joshua. They would call Joshua a prophet. The prophets, these are former prophets, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel. This is the Hebrew Bible now, 1st and 2nd Kings. By the way, these would be one book. That's one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel is one book. So this, now you got the latter prophets. Okay, what should they call the latter prophets? This would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. So that's how they would look at the prophets. The prophets would be the former prophets and the latter prophets. And they would be in that order. So if I turn to my Hebrew Bible and I want to look up Joshua, it's going to be way before Isaiah, or I'm going to look at Judges, or first. It's going to be in this order right here. When you get some research tools, you'll find it in that order. All right? And then, as you can see, now you have the writings.
What was after Ezekiel?
Which one?
After Ezekiel.
After Ezekiel was the 12. You don't have to, just write down the 12. That would be the 12 minor prophets.
Oh, okay.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah,
So you don't have to do the Old Testament order. You don't have to memorize the order. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. You're not going to be quizzed on it. I would go through great pains in teaching you how to do the order. Now, the writings are called the poetical books. These are the poetical books. That's Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. I just got through reading a commentary on Job, and it was really good. By Henry Morris, the guy who wrote the Genesis flood, he wrote a book on Job, and it was really good. Now you have these five scrolls called the Megillah. Okay, the five scrolls, which would be, that's point number four, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastics, and Esther. And then you would have, let me just put it over here, you got these historical books, which would be Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's how the Hebrew Bible, that's how you would find the order of the Hebrew Bible. But they would say, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Kedutim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that's how they are. So the original Hebrew Bible is a little bit different in its order than our Bible. Okay. There's a couple more things, then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to go into the Pentateuch. The major theme of the Old Testament, Chris. The major theme of the Old Testament. So if we were to read the Old Testament and say, what is the overarching theme that just seems to come up over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament as I read it?
God has chosen to create and gather to himself a people whom he will display his divine attributes and self-revelation in the unfolding drama of redemption and human history.
There you go. Even today, we're looking back at this book and looking how God worked in human history, how he chose himself a people, and he displayed all these attributes, and he revealed himself and had it recorded in Scripture of how he redeemed these people in human history, in the past and now in the present. It's the same. The way God deals in the past is the way that God deals in the present. How he did with his people is how he'll do with you. How he did with Israel is how he does with the rest of the nations. If the people of Israel go out and say, Yahweh is the only God, the way to approach the holy God is through blood sacrifice because we're such wretched sinners, and he's so holy, and they snub their nose up at him, God will deal with them people, right? He'll deal with them, as he did. And, you know, it's not like human history. When you read the Old Testament, especially in Babel and Jubal, Cain and Nimrod, and you read the Old Testament, these people knew who God was, and they took great pains to rebel against him. They went through great pains to rebel against him. They were in Satan's kingdom. Now, let me give you a couple points to go into this, under what Chris just said. To gather his chosen ones, and that would be under to gather himself a people, to gather his chosen ones, God must redeem them from sin. Okay, let me just say that slowly. To gather his chosen ones, God must redeem them from sin. So, the Bible reveals God's plan for this redemption. God is going to choose for himself a people. He's going to display his divine attributes of self-revelation and the unfolding drama of redemptive history to gather those chosen ones. He's got to redeem them from sin. And so the Bible, starting with the Old Testament, reveals God's plan for this redemption from its origin in eternity past to its completion in eternity future. From its origin in eternity past to its completion in eternity future. That's why it starts off in the beginning. So let me read that whole statement again. To gather his chosen ones, God must redeem them from sin. The Bible reveals God's plan for this redemption from its origin in eternity past to its completion in eternity future. That would be A. B would be all covenants and eras or administrations are secondary to the one continuous plan of redemption. Okay? So everything that God does in human history, all those epics that we looked at, all those eras, all those time frames, all those periods, post-fall, pre-fall, post-flood, pre-flood, Mosaic, all of those things are only secondary. They only fall under the heading of this great theme. And that great theme is the continuous plan of redemption. God cannot create and choose for himself a people to reveal his divine attributes and self-revelation to if he doesn't first redeem them from sin. And all you got to do, you can't get through the first three chapters and realize we got a problem. Right? We got a problem. There is one God who is the creator and Lord. The Bible is one book. It offers one plan of grace recorded from its initiation and creation through its fulfillment in Christ. To its completion and revelation, the Bible is a story of God's redeeming his chosen people for his glory. Let me read that again. Mm-hmm. There's one God. Now this is the major theme of the Old Testament. The unifying theme. So if I said God, if you read your statement, God has chosen for him to create himself a people. Well, there's only one God. And he is the creator and Lord. And so he's revealed that only in one book. And that book offers the one plan of grace recorded from its initiation and creation through its fulfillment in Christ to its completion and revelation. So the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is a story of God's redeeming his chosen people for his glory. Isn't it good to know that you fit in that program? Do you fit in that plan? When God told Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, that included you. That included you. You're blessed because of God decided to choose to take Abraham and bring about even the Messiah into the world. Okay. Supporting themes. It's already written on there for you. As God's redemptive purpose and plan unfolds in Scripture, five recurring motifs are constantly emphasized. See that? Five recurring motifs. Okay? So, one would be, you could say the character or the attributes of God. You would know what God was like unless you read the Old Testament and seen how he worked in human history. Oh, God likes that. Oh, God doesn't like that. Oh, he's holy. Oh, he's all-powerful. Oh, he knows everything. As you read the Bible, you start seeing the character of God. And then sin's consequences. Or you can write sin's penalty.
I like penalty.
Sin's penalty. Okay? Or sin's punishment.
obedient, blessed. Savior provided. This might be a little long, but let me see if I can do it right. The kingdom of the God of heaven. God reveals his attributes, shows what he thinks and how he deals with sin, shows what he does when people obey what he commands, shows that we need a Savior and he's provided it, and shows that the kingdom of the God of heaven on earth. God has always had a kingdom program on earth. It actually started with Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, make dominion over the whole earth. Be sovereign over the whole earth. And then when he sinned, God put his kingdom in man's conscience. But every thought, intent of man's heart was only evil continually. So God wiped him out and started his kingdom program through Noah. And then through Noah, he used Abraham. And through Abraham and that whole lineage, he used David. So he's always had a kingdom program on earth. Okay, we're going to close with this. We're going to take a break. The Testament. You could say the Old and New Testament, or you could say the Old and New Covenant. A testament is a covenant relationship God established with his people. Okay? You can look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And it's going to tell you, I've made my covenant. This is my covenant. So God has made a covenant. That's what testament means. Now the author of the Old Testament is God. You say, well, we got 40 different authors written over a period of 1,200 years. But God is the author. You guys have your Bible? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Want a hardback, Rick, Chris?
I'm touching.
Want a hardback?
No, I'm fine. I left it in the truck. This Bible gateway is just fine.
Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Does somebody want to read that? Verses, not chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2.
12, 1 and 2?
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom we appointed heir of all things, and through whom also we made the universe.
Okay, so who's speaking? Who does it say spoke?
God.
God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways. That's the Old Testament. Right? So verse 1 is the Old Testament. If you read Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days, and the last days are from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, has spoken to us in his Son. That's the New Testament. Right? So Hebrews 1:1 is the Old Testament. Hebrews 1:2 is the New Testament. So who's the author of the Old Testament? God. Okay. Look at 2 Peter 1:20. So you flip over to Hebrews and go to 2 Peter 1:20. It says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and that would have been surely the Old Testament, is a matter of one's own interpretation.
For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See that? So it didn't initiate, originate, and come from the desires or intent of a human will. But these men were superintended, would be a good word, by moved. Superintended by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. One more passage. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, and that would be the plenary, that means every word of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired, that would be inspired by God, that would be theos pneumatos, that means God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So all Scripture is God breathed. So the author of the Bible is God. He's the author. Now, he used human instrumentality to have his inspired word written. So you have revelation, you have inspiration, and you have illumination. Revelation, God reveals himself. The people are carried about, superintended by the Holy Spirit, and they write the inspired word. And now we need illumination by the Holy Spirit to understand what it says. That's the process. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. Now, here's a good way to read your Bible. Look at the chronological order. If you want to read your Bible in a chronological order, to kind of get the flow of the historical, the way the history fits together, because as you can see, the Hebrew Bible chops all up, puts all over the place. And so does the New Testament, so does our Bible. We put them in genres. You know, we put the books of Moses together, we put historical books, we put prophetic books, we put prophecy. But look how, this is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation, the chronological order. This is how God progressively, over time, revealed himself to the writers who wrote what he wanted written. Okay? Now, the writers weren't inspired. We're not talking about somebody inspired like I heard a song and I was inspired. That's not what inspired means. The writers were not inspired. The words were inspired. Okay? And so, progressively, God has revealed his divine attributes and gave his self-revelation to these people that he called to himself and chose to be himself to redeem for his own glory in this redemptive plan. So if you look, you don't have to write it out. Most people would argue that Job is the first book written in the Bible. They would say it was written even before Moses wrote Genesis. When you, there's no mention. I just read the book of Job and a commentary on it, and Morris says some really good things. Anyways, then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, number Deuteronomy. Okay, we're going to look at the Pentateuch in a minute. That's called the Pentateuch. And then look, Psalms is the next book. You go, what? And then Joshua. You know why Psalms is one of the books? One of the first books? Because Moses wrote one of the Psalms. There's actually in the Psalms a psalm written by Moses. And then you got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And you got the Song of Solomon. And you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastics. Then you got 1st, 2nd Samuel. Now look, now, see these Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, and all that stuff? If you look at these, prophets, just so you know, I told you a little before, 586, 10 tribes, what, taken off into captivity, right? 10 tribes of Israel sinned grievously. The northern kingdom. When you read the Old Testament, and you read in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel and Chronicles, there was not one good king. This is the description of every king of the northern kingdom of the kingdom of Israel. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did not one king did right in the sight of the Lord. In 586, they were taken off into captivity. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And so you have all these different prophets that are prophesying to this northern kingdom, to Israel. And so what you want to do is you want to read about these prophets prophesying to Israel during this time. So their prophecy makes sense to you. This prophet is talking to Israel. This prophet is talking to Israel. He's talking to things with this northern kingdom. He's talking about things to this wicked king, this wicked king, this wicked king. So you want to put those prophets, you want to look at those prophets as they prophesied to those wicked kings. Then later on, after they're taken captivity, you have two tribes of Judah taken out of captivity in 722. That was 722 for the 10 tribes. Because time goes backwards, okay? So that's 722, right? I just wrote down 586, 722. Or did I write down 722? I don't remember. The 10 tribes were taken off in 722, and the two tribes are taken off in 586. I'm pretty sure I got that right.
Yeah, okay. 722, 586.
So what you got now during this time is you got these prophets. You got Jeremiah, Lamentations. You got these prophets prophesying to this southern kingdom, right? Half the kings were good, and half the kings were evil. And this king Hezekiah and this king Josiah, they did right in the sight of the Lord. But these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now none of the kings did good in the sight of the Lord, the 10 tribes. And in the southern kingdom, half of the kings were good, the other half were bad. You got these prophets prophesying about the coming doom of the Babylonians. Babylonian captivity. So you want to look, you want to read these prophets during this time frame. And the chronological order does that for you. That's why it's good to kind of read the Bible in chronological order. Now, of course, they get taken off the captivity, right? 7 years of captivity. And you got books like Daniel, mainly. And you have books like Esther that are written during this captivity period. You want to read those. And then, now they, after 70 years, they return to the land. And now you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The people came back from captivity. Amazing. After 7 years of captivity, they come back to Israel. They make a makeshift temple under Ezra. They build the walls back through Nehemiah. And they start building houses. And the Lord's temple is leaking. It's got rats running through it. The priests aren't being taken care of. And God sends these prophets and begins to chide them. And says, listen, your house isn't leaking, but mine is. Your tummies are nice and fat, but my priests are starving. And he sends these prophets to chide these people as they come back from captivity. And they start off doing the same old thing they did before. And Malachi is a very rebuking book when you read it. So that's what the chronological order does for you. Now, you got the English order from Genesis to Malachi. I would take a few moments and see if you can memorize them in order. You can do it, and I'll tell you why. I remember driving my truck, my daughter standing up on the seat of my truck as I was riding down the backwoods, And we would go through the books of the Old Testament. Aubrey, she was standing up. She was that big. She's standing and seeing much like I'm sitting. We would quote the books of the Old Testament in order as fast as we could. She would beat me. She would say them faster than I could. And I was saying, like, Genesis, Exodus, number, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, Saul, the prophet, Ezekiel, Hosea, Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi. I'd say as fast as I could, she would beat me. If I take my time, I can say them. But. And she would say as fast, so you can do it. It can be done. Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
Okay. Okay. Number two, introduction to the Pentateuch. Pentium, or Penta, means five. Right? Penta. So the Pentateuch means five books or five scrolls. So the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, meaning five scrolls. That's written in your notes. The Pentateuch was written as an unbroken unity in content and historical sequence, with each succeeding book beginning where the former left off. So when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all the next book picks right up where the last book left off. Okay? When you read the Old Testament and New Testament, the Pentateuch, or like I said, the Torah or the Law, is alluded to over 1,000 times. And for the most part, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, was Israel's first inspired body of Scripture. And for many years, this alone was Israel's Bible. That was it. All they had was the five books. Matter of fact, when you get to the time of Christ, you get the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which are these religious sects that make up the Sanhedrin, they're arguing among each other. The Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch. When the Pharisees believed in all the Old Testament, and the scribes, they believed all. But the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they only believed in the five books. But anyways, they're called the Sadducees. You know, they said, no, we don't. So they didn't believe a lot of what was in the rest of Scripture. So let's look at these five books. If you look real quickly at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the title of the book comes from actually the first words. When you look at the Hebrew Bible, in Hebrew, many times the very first words is what they would use for the title. So, in Genesis, the very first words in Genesis are what?
In the beginning.
And so...
So Genesis means beginning.
Beginnings. They got that from that word in the beginning. And so it's the book of beginnings, right? That's what it is, Genesis. Genesis means beginnings, okay? Or origins. Book of origins. Now listen to the few salient points you might want to write down. Genesis covers a longer span of history than any other book of the Bible. So as far as time frame, Genesis covers more time than any other book of the Bible. Okay? Because we go all the way back to creation. Second, you also notice that God started everything. God started everything. In the beginning, God. Right? God started everything. Now listen to this salient point. I wrote this three or four different ways so you finally could get this. Listen. The Bible doesn't begin with an argument for God's existence. It begins by accepting that our existence depends on God. Let me say that again. The Bible, and I probably could have said this differently, but this is the best I can come up with. The Bible doesn't begin with an argument for God's existence. It begins by accepting that our existence depends on God. It just states matter-of-factly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't try to explain God. Doesn't try to tell where he came from, how he came. Doesn't try to explain his existence or defend his existence. It just states it. And actually says, really, your existence depends on God. We're not making an argument for God's existence. You better just accept that your existence depends on God. Now, The title implies the reality of God's eternal or before time existence and announces the spectacular transition to time and space. Let me say that again. The title, Genesis, implies the reality of God's eternal or before time existence and announce the spectacular transition to time and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't say anything about God being created. He always was. Right? So it just implies the reality of God's eternal existence. While the exact date of creation cannot be determined, here's another point. While the exact date of creation cannot be determined, it certainly would be estimated to be thousands of years and not millions. Okay? Let me tell you something. That whole evolution and all those carbonates, those are just theories. None of them are verifiable or provable. None of them. They're just theories. They're speculations with no verifiable proof. None. But they talk as if they're a matter of fact. But we have an ancient document preserved in museums all over the world that have the genealogies written in Genesis that you can take a calculator to and you can come up with maybe 10,000 years at best. All the way back to creation. At best. Okay. Let's look at Exodus. This might not take too long. Exodus. It also begins with these words. Now these are the names. Now these are the names. So if you look at Exodus chapter 1, those aren't the very first word. Let me see. Let me look at Exodus. So we're just looking at the Pentateuch. It says, now these are the names of the sons. So the very first words, and if you were looking in the Hebrew Bible, it would say that. Now these are the names of the sons. Now these are the names. I would title this book, The Great Deliverance. If I had to title the book of Exodus, to me it would be The Great Deliverance. It's called Exodus, and I'll speak to that in a minute. In Exodus, God saved his people and then gave them his commandments. In Exodus is where you see God saving his people or delivering his people and then giving them his commandments. Much like the Christianity today. When God saves you, he now tells you, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Exodus lists the family of Jacob who went down to Egypt to be with Joseph toward the end of Genesis 46. So when you read Exodus, it lists the family of Jacob that went down to Egypt to be with Joseph toward the end of the Canaan. Now, think about this. In Genesis, you have the whole story of Joseph and all that. When they finally come and Jacob realized that Joseph's not dead, like his brothers lied and said he was. Can you imagine that? And then he finally finds out he's alive. 70 people went to Egypt, to the land of Goshen. 70 people. And you're going to read that. Joseph told, go back, get my father, get everything he has. I've prepared a place for you in Goshen. Pharaoh said it's fine. 70 people. By the time you get to the Exodus, 2 million Israelites are living in Israel. 2 million. From 70 to 2 million. No wonder the Egyptians were afraid they're going to overtake us. Right? The second book of the Pentateuch, which records the escape of the Israelites from Egypt, concludes with the cloud which led the people through the wilderness and descends upon the newly constructed tabernacle. So by the time you read the whole story, what happens to Exodus, how God brings the plagues and delivers them, and then they go to Mount Sinai, and God gives him the commandments, and they make this tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory comes down in a cloud and rests upon the tabernacle, and that's how the book ends. Beautiful, beautiful book of God's great deliverance, and then his presence with his people. Now, Leviticus. The first words in Leviticus, if you turn there, And this is how the Hebrews titled their books, based upon these very first words. Now, also I wanted you to notice, let me interject this real quick. Many of these titles also came from the LXX. The LXX means 70, it's Roman numeral 70, okay?
It's the Septuagint. Septuagint is Latin, for 70. Well, the reason they called it Septuagint or the LXX is because 70 rabbinical scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So we actually have a Greek Old Testament. Okay? A Greek Old Testament. And by the time you get to the time of Christ, this was a very, very, very popular Bible. Okay? Now you had the Hebrew Bible, but for the most part, it was being translated into Aramaic. Aramaic, okay? This would have probably been the language that Jesus spoke. The Hebrew language was kind of being, this is a Semitic language too, Aramaic. So the common language of the day would have been popularly Aramaic. And so when you have these synagogues, you have these Greek-speaking synagogues, and you have these kind of Hebrew-speaking synagogues, okay? And so the people who liked to listen to the LXX and were very good with the Greek would go and go to the Greek synagogue. Now, this would still be a Jewish synagogue. This would be a Jewish synagogue, but they would use the Greek LXX. But many people that stick to the language, the old language, they would go to the Hebrew synagogues and they would listen to the Hebrew Old Testament. But the language was Aramaic. But when they would read from Scripture, they would read from the Hebrew. So they may come to the Hebrew Bible and they would read the Hebrew, and then they would go up and maybe speak in Aramaic as they were talking. But the Aramaic and the Hebrew were so close to each other, it's hard to tell the two apart. Okay? So, a reason I said all this is because this, the first words in the Greek Old Testament were also helped to derive the titles of these books. Okay? So, when you look at Leviticus, the first words may be translated, "Now the Lord called to Moses." That's what, I think it's what Leviticus 1:1 says, right? Mm-hmm. "Now the Lord called to Moses." Interesting. How do we get Leviticus from when the Lord called to Moses? And you're going to say, I tell you, Leviticus is a very, very interesting book. So Leviticus, okay? Now, I could say Leviticus would be the blueprint for redemption. You want a blueprint for redemption? Read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus could be the blueprint for redemption. Now, I would say the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, the book of Exodus is the great deliverance, and the book of Leviticus is the blueprint for redemption, in my mind. Now, as if to make the point more pertinent, there's 56 references in 27 chapters to the fact that God called to Moses or spoke to Moses and gave him direct instruction about what to say to his people. So to make the point, you know, the reason they called, here, listen, it says, "Then the Lord called to Moses." See that phrase right there? "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him." Well, this book has 27 chapters, 56 different times you read that phrase. "And then the Lord spoke to Moses," "and the Lord called to Moses." "Now the Lord called to Moses." So over and over again, "Moses, come here." "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." "The Lord called to Moses." 56 times in those 27 chapters.
Now, the content of Leviticus was given to the people by God through Moses. So God called Moses, said, this is what I want you to do. Write this down. This is what I want you to do. Write this down. This the priests are going to be like this. The sacrifice is going to be like this. The tabernacle is going to be like this. You guys are going to be like this. You're going to march like this. You're going to organize the tribes like this. These people go first. These people go second. The ark is going to be built like this. God gave them all these instructions to Moses. Now Leviticus details the laws of approach to fellowship with God. Think about that. Leviticus details the laws of approach to fellowship with God. When I think of Leviticus, I remember studying Leviticus in great detail and going through Bible college and seminary. I was struck by this overwhelming thought. The way to approach a holy God is by blood. God is establishing that fact. The only way you're going to, a sinful people is going to approach a holy God is by blood. That's it. That's the way. And so Leviticus details the laws of approach to fellowship with God. Listen, you and I can't have fellowship unless what? The blood of Christ. How do we approach a holy God? The blood of Christ. How do we even pray in Jesus' name? Because of his shed blood, right? Okay. From the cloud of God's presence in the tabernacle of meeting, Leviticus 1:1, God summoned Moses in order to prescribe to him the ceremonial law which told Israel how they must approach their holy Lord. Think about that. From the cloud, so that they built this tent of meeting. God comes down in a cloud, the Shekinah glory, and God calls for Moses and tells them, I want you to prescribe these ceremonial laws, and this is how these people are to approach me. And that's what you read in Leviticus. And then Leviticus concludes with, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. That's how it concludes. Now, you would say, well, why is it Leviticus? Well, when you read the book of Leviticus, God establishes the priesthood. The priesthood was from the tribe of Levi. And it was in the line of Aaron. So the priests were the intermediaries or the mediators between the people and God. So Moses said, okay, God wants animal sacrifice. He wants all the ceremonies done. He wants all this done. Somebody's got to do it. The Levites are going to do it. The line of Aaron is going to be the priest. The Levites are going to help him. And this is how everything is established. The whole ceremony is established. And Moses is just telling everybody how it's done. But the Levites are the ones doing it. Killing the animals, sprinkling the books, sprinkling the people, carrying the tabernacle around, carrying the tent of meeting around. But the tribe of Levi did that. Now, let me just say this point. The Levites weren't priests. The Levites were priest helpers. Only the line of Aaron were the priest. Okay? And then his two sons, Abihu and, I forget the name, Nabihu and Abihu, who actually sinned and got killed. And then Eleazar, Aaron's other son, became the high priest. But the Levites, not all the Levites were priests. The Levites were the priest helpers. The priests themselves were from the line of Aaron.
Is this synonymous with the elders who technically would be the line of Aaron and the deacons would be the Levites?
Well, all Christians are a royal priesthood, according to Hebrews. So all Christians are a royal priesthood. Let me put it this way. A prophet is somebody who goes to the people for God. Okay? God says, okay, I want you to go tell the people this. He would go and say, thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet did. But a priest would go to the Lord for the people. See that? Mm-hmm. And sacrifice for the people. And stand for the people. Christ did both of those, by the way, for us. He was prophet, priest, and king. Okay. Check this out. Leviticus records no geographical movement of the people of Israel. They remained at Mount Sinai, the place where God came down and gave him his law. So when you get to the book of Leviticus, they virtually never move. Now they're going to move in a little bit, but they virtually never move in the book of Leviticus. The whole book of Leviticus is God instituting the whole sacrificial system, the whole priesthood, all the offerings, the tent of meeting, all the holy articles of God. And of course, Moses had to write all this stuff down. Okay, two more books and we'll be done. Numbers. The book's title in the Hebrew Bible accurately represents the content, wilderness, or in the wilderness. To me, this is a travelogue of a wilderness journey. When you read the book of Numbers, it is they went from here and they went there and they did this and they did that and they God did this and they did that. I mean, let me see if my point's back here. Numbers records 39 years of judgment that Israel spent in the wilderness. 39 years they wandered around. Get this, they didn't fight one battle. They didn't really do one thing for God. They didn't represent God to any nation, any people. They wandered around and around and around. What a waste, huh? Until that generation died off. As you read, they wouldn't go into the promised land. It went right there to the Kadesh Barnea, the threshold of the promised land, and said, oh, we can't go in. And God said, you're right, you're not going in. Now, Numbers was written in the final year of Moses' life. Numbers was written in the final year of Moses' life. Numbers. Much like Leviticus, commences with God commissioning Moses at the tabernacle meeting, this time to take a census in preparation for war against Israel's armies. Israel's enemies, I mean. Now, here's what happens. You get the story of Genesis, and you get the whole of the flood, and you get the call of Abraham, and then you get Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob, and then you got goes on to Egypt, and the Egypt, they birth a nation in Egypt, and God delivers them, and they come out of Exodus, and they go to Mount Sinai, and they get the law, and then God says, go to the promised land, and they, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, is an 11-day journey. 11-day journey. So after Mount Sinai, they go up to Kadesh Barnea, and they go in, they send spies, and they say, oh, we can't go in, we can't go in. And God says, okay, only Joshua and Caleb's going, the rest of you are going to die off. And so they wander around the wilderness for 40 years. After 40 years, they come up on the plains of Moab, the other side of the Jordan River. After 40 years, the end of the wilderness wandering stops right there. And now you have that whole generation died off, and you have a new generation of people. Now you have no more we're scared, no more we can't go in and take the land. We're tired of walking around and around and around in circles. We're ready to take the promised land. Now you got a militant, mobile, obedient, willing people of Israel ready to go and take the promised land. And that's how Numbers ends. Then Deuteronomy starts. Deuteronomy, the title Deuteronomy is from the Greek phrase in the LXX, Deuteros Nomos, which means second law. Nomos means law. Deuteros means two, meaning the second law. To me, this is the book of the Great Review. These are the last words of Moses. Deuteronomy records the last words of Moses. Despite the fact that it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, the threshold of promised land, Deuteronomy 1:2, the journey, you can read that Deuteronomy 1:2, the journey took Israel 40 years due to their rebellion against God. So Moses preached the book of Deuteronomy as a series of five sermons on the plains of Moab in preparation for God's people to enter the land of covenant promise. And so the book focuses on the reinstatement and to some extent the reapplication of the law to Israel's new generation of circumstances. the people, the generation that was there, and the plains of Moab, that were about to go in and take Jericho, they were just little babies, little running around kids. Probably didn't even really know what was going on. When God thundered out of the mountain, and got lightning and spoke for the mountain, the people shivered and said, okay, okay, you talk to Moses, we can't do whatever he says, we'll do. And they entered into this Mosaic covenant. And then they marched them up to the promised land, and their mom and dad said, we can't go in, they're going to kill our little ones. And he said, nope, the little ones are going, you're not. So now these little teeny babies and little teeny kids are all growing up now. And they weren't there when God gave the original law. So Moses goes back and says, let me tell you your history. Let me tell you how you got here. Now you're growing up now, and your mom and daddy's dead. And so he rehearses the whole thing from coming out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, wandering on in the wilderness for 40 years until they're at where they're at. And said, this is the law. So he reestablishes the law with the people. So he actually reviews the whole Mosaic law, reviews their whole history, and gives them a series of 5 sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. One of my favorite books, one of my favorite passages is in the book of Deuteronomy. One of my favorite sermons that I ever preached is from the book of Deuteronomy that just struck me to my core. You want to see it? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a commercial. This has got nothing to do with the lesson. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 1. All the commandments I'm commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know whether what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See that? And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, nor which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God is disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways and fear him. Now skip down to verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with the fire serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you and to do you good in the end. Isn't that great? Wow. I get chills every time I read that passage. Okay. Book of Deuteronomy. So you can see what Moses is doing. He's rehearsing. Okay. Okay, let's look at the authorship. Of course, the authorship of the Pentateuch, we know who the divine author is God, right? But God used Moses as the human author of the Pentateuch. If you look at Exodus 17, I'll read that for you. Exodus 17, 14. And the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So here you got God telling Moses, write this in a book. Right? Look at 24, 4. In Exodus. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built the altar. And you can read more of that passage. Numbers 33. And there's more. These are just, there's actually a lot more. These are just some very obvious ones. 33, 1 and 2. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt, by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. And there you have it, the recording. Deuteronomy 31:9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So those are just some references. Joshua 1:8, you have them there. 2 Kings 21:8 says the same thing. Thus, another title for the collection would be the Book of Moses, right? Moses is the one that wrote it down. Through Moses, God revealed himself, his former works, Israel's family history, and its role in the plan of redemption for mankind. The plan of redemption for mankind. This wasn't just for Israel. This is how all mankind would approach a holy God. And Israel was supposed to be God's representative on earth to do that. To be the trumpeters of truth. To be the gospel bearers of the good news. To tell the deliverer, the coming Messiah, and tell them about the only one true God, and this is the way you approach him. But they didn't. They didn't. The Pentateuch is foundational to all the rest of Scripture. Matter of fact, every theology that you can think of is actually found in the first three chapters of Genesis. Their kings were to memorize it. This is a good point. Look at Deuteronomy 17:1. When you read the story of the kings, this is what they didn't do. This is what they didn't do. Deuteronomy 17:18. This is way before. This is in Deuteronomy. This is before they went in the promised land. God's telling them, oh, you're going to have a throne. Now it should come about. He's talking about a king. Let's see. Let me skip up here. Let me read verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like other nations who are around me. Now you got to understand, this is after 40 years of wilderness wandering. They haven't even taken Jericho yet. They haven't even taken the promised land yet. Joshua is their leader. Moses is about to die. And they're saying, God's saying, yeah, I know what's going to happen. You're going to get the land. You're going to see these kings, these other nations. You're going to say, oh, we want a king. I'm your king, but you're not going to want me to be your king no more. And I will set a king over me like other nations. Not God will set a king over me. I will set a king over me. And you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. In other words, yeah, God's going to give you one until he comes out your nose like he did Saul. And for among your countrymen, you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, watch this. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Wow. Nor shall cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord God has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. See, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. David himself had like 6 wives. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Solomon wouldn't even drink anything but wasn't gold. He thought silver was garbage. Watch this. Now it should come about when he sits on the throne, and I think David finally got this right. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, nor that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What was the one main thing God said? God said, okay, we don't have a bunch of wives, a bunch of riches, a bunch of horses. Just sit down and just copy the law like a scribe. Now, I did this one time, and I got 3/4 of the way through the New Testament. I sat down and wrote it word for word. It's amazing when you copy it word for word, how words jump out that you never realized before. I never actually finished it, but I got like 3/4 of the way through. I don't know where I finished it. Actually, I moved, and I kept trying to find my original things. I wanted to pick up where I left off, and I couldn't remember where I picked off. But I remember copying it. It's a great thing. If you're ever going to preach or teach, if you write that whole thing out, the whole you think the words just come out at you. But anyways, so what was the one thing the king was supposed to do? Write the Pentateuch. In the beginning, God created, and they write the whole history of it, all creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, everything, all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus, all the way down to where they were right then. That's what the king was supposed to do. He was always supposed to remember the Pentateuch. Okay? The kings were to memorize it. One more thing. Moses set forth a process by which public reading would make its way into the human hearts and change your relationship with God and ultimately their conduct. And that's 31:12. So in Deuteronomy 31:12, Moses makes a public reading of this whole book. And when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Now this law, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. The law is the Torah. It's the Pentateuch. It's all five books. So imagine going to church one day, and I go to the pulpit and say, okay, everybody, in the beginning God created, and 2.5-3 hours later I close with the Deuteronomy. Okay, we all go home. That's what he did. When you read the book of Ezra, the people stood up for a half a day. They made a makeshift pulpit for Ezra, and he read the law. And they stood up for half a day and listened to him read the law. Read that in the book of Ezra. Okay, let me conclude with this. The Messianic prophecies. This is that thread I told you that I don't want you to miss going through the Bible. The Mishai. The Messiah. The Messianic prophecies. The Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. Okay? It comes from the word Mesha, which means to smear with oil. And so Jesus, or the Messiah, was going to be this one. He's going to be this anointed one. Okay? Messiah. This means to smear with oil. Okay, the Messiah. You cannot miss these Messianic prophecies. Every lesson that we have, if you go back to your little handout that I gave you to begin with, if you look at every handout, Messianic prophecies, session 1, Messianic prophecies, session 2, Messianic prophecies, session 3, Messianic prophecies, every administration, every reading is going to have a Messianic prophecy in it. We can't miss those. That's the thread that runs through the whole Old Testament. Those Messianic prophecies are about Christ. For instance, I don't know if you guys have these in your handout. Yeah, you do. The first one is Genesis 3:15, right? Do you have Genesis 3:15? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look at Genesis 3:15. This is God cursing the serpent. Adam and Eve have sinned. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. And God says, okay, This is what's going to happen. I told you the day you eat of it, you should surely die. But he turns to the serpent and says to him, verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, and he said, I will put enmity, or I will put war between you and the woman. Now, I notice he didn't say the man. Now, Adam was a federal representative. Now, get this. Eve was clearly deceived. She was clearly duped by a superior, supernatural being. But Adam wasn't. He willfully chose and willful disobedience. He wasn't deceived at all. But God says, I'm going to put Satan, I'm going to put a war between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. And he, that's the woman's seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Then he says to the woman, can you imagine Adam and Eve? They're standing there, and now they're already being cursed, and they're good. But here's God talking to the supernatural being, and boom, changes his whole, whatever he is, exposes him, and then says, the seed of the woman, and they're like, what? It's going to be the demise of that of you. The seed of this woman is going to be your end. Now, let me tell you something. Satan heard that. He's tried to destroy the seed of that woman ever since. This was the first good news. Because although Adam and Eve were cursed and died spiritually and were kicked out of the garden, they had hope that one of our offspring is going to be our deliverer. Is going to restore what happened to us. That's the first gospel. Okay? That's the first messianic prophecy of Christ. Who do you think the seed of the woman is? Right? Who do you think the seed of the woman is? Jesus wasn't born of a seed of a man. If he was, he'd be a sinner like you and me. Right? He was virgin born. Okay? That's just for one. We're also, as you go through the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, just in the Pentateuch, you have the covering of Adam and Eve. Now, what did Adam and Eve do? They're naked, they take some leaves, and they come out, and they said, we were naked, and so we covered ourselves. And God says, that's an insufficient covering. The day that you eat, you shall surely die. So God goes over, probably the pre-incarnate Christ. I would say he took an innocent little lamb or animal, killed it, shed its blood. Here's Adam and Eve. Ah! First time they ever seen death. Now, they knew they died spiritually, and they started aging right then. But for the first time in all of human history, death. Nothing ever died until then. They took an innocent animal, killed it, shed his blood, God skinned it, and covered him with the skin of the animal. And so, what is that picture of?
Christ covering us with blood.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. An innocent animal dying, covering up our nakedness and our shame and our guilt. That's a messianic prophecy. Of course, that's exactly what Abel did when he killed an animal. He was taught that by Adam. Of course, Cain said, no, I'm going to do my own way. I'm going to dig me up some roots and whatever, right? That's not the way you approach a holy God. He approached the Holy God by blood. He wasn't willing to admit that he was a sinner and needed the sacrifice for his sin. How about the Passover? How about marking the doorpost with the blood? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When the death angel comes, he sees the blood on the doorpost of Egypt, kills the firstborn of Egypt, but the firstborn of Israel is delivered. What's that a picture of?
Christ.
Doesn't the Bible teach us that Christ is our Passover? Mm-hmm. At the actual Passover that they would institute, Jesus changed it into the Lord's table. That's the messianic prophecy. How about the law and the sacrificial system that you see in Leviticus? Now, you read the Bible, Galatians says that the law, and Romans says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God thunders the law, thunders the commandments, gives all the ceremonial laws, and all the people could do is go, we're in deep trouble because we can't keep all of them. You're right. You cannot. You're a sinner, and the way to approach the holy God is through the blood, and you need a Savior. You need a scapegoat. You need a red heifer. You'll read about all that, right? So the law, the sacrificial system, was a picture of Christ. How about the bronze serpent on the pole? When the people rebelled against God, and God was going to start wiping them out, told Moses, take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up, tell the people to look at the bronze serpent on the pole. And when they did, they wouldn't die of the serpent's bite. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Those who believe in him shall perish with everlasting life. That serpent on that pole was a picture of Christ. That's what Jesus said.
What was the serpent used again?
It was a snake. God sent fiery snakes to bite the poisonous snakes to bite the people. They were dying. And then they cried out for deliverance. And God said, don't take a real snake and put on a pole, but make a bronze serpent and put him on a pole and lift it up. The point is, the very thing that's killing you is what you got to look at to be delivered. The very thing that's killing you, which is sin, is represented on the cross.
Okay.
See that?
Yeah.
The very thing that's killing you, which is sin, is on the cross, and you got to look at it and say, that is what's killing me, mm-hmm. and that's what I got to look at to live. Mm-hmm. Okay. The picture of Christ. And how about the prophet like Moses? The very end of the Pentateuch, when Moses dies, God tells the people, I'm gonna raise up a prophet like Moses. Somebody who's going to lead you. Somebody who's going to deliver you. Somebody who's going to do miraculous things. Somebody who's going to speak for God. Somebody who's going to be the intercessory for God, a prophet, a priest, a leader for God. All those are messianic prophecies. You can't miss that when you read through the Old Testament. You cannot miss that. Of course, they're all taught in the New Testament, but as you read them, you should see that. Oh, wow. So that's the Pentateuch. Okay? Okay, so are you guys ready for a quiz?
Oh, yeah.
Next week? So just look over your notes. It won't be that hard. I mean, one of the first questions you already looked at the Old Testament. Something about the Pentateuch, something about each. Just be ready for a little quiz. You'll be able to do it. If you have a lot of real trouble, I even let you look at your notes real quick, but after a while you can't do that. Okay.